The sermon this week will be in Acts 1. Acts 1 is written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts, as you may know, Luke basically picks up right where the Gospel of Luke ended. So we're reading right here in Acts 1 at the very beginning of Luke Part 2, the sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. And as we're about to read, we're going to see the final words of Jesus to his beloved disciples and his ascension into heaven where he's ruling on high. And Jesus' disciples wondered, or perhaps you do too. Perhaps you do too. If the book of Acts introduces a new beginning, the beginning of the church, and we still are part of that church, this new beginning, does it matter that Jesus is up in heaven and ruling? What difference does that make in my life? So that's the question before us this morning. We're going to read Acts verses 1 through 11. If you would stand with me for the reading of the Word. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Pray with me. O merciful Father, would you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe you this morning, Lord? Send your Spirit to enlighten our hearts to your holy word. In the name of King Jesus we pray. Amen. So, when I was in high school, I with great hesitation decided to tell you a story of high school, Scott, because there can be some embarrassing times. When I was in high school, I had some qualities. One quality that wasn't so good that I had to repent of was having just a hard time like understanding rules and boundaries and why they were there. This was a sticking point between me and my parents often, and I felt like my parents were, how did they know what rules were good for me? You know, I didn't understand the boundaries they placed upon me, why they were good for me. So, after I got my driver's license at age 16, one of my parents' rules was to be, well, very, very careful while driving, and also they didn't want me to drive except by necessity going to school and coming back for a while until I got the hang of it. Well, some friends and I, one Saturday morning, we went out to breakfast, and I didn't have my car with me because my parents ruled, which was a good thing, but not enough to keep me from getting myself into trouble. We finished breakfast, and my friend, we'll call him David, basically challenged me to race him in another car. Long story short, I was driving David's 97 Mustang. He was in another car of another friend. He was just like, I just want to drive stick shift, so I would drive this car, you drive mine. And, you know, it's like 16-year-old male brain. It's like barely developed in some ways. And so I don't even remember making the decision that, oh, yeah, this sounds like a good decision. It's just before I knew it, we were at a stoplight, and the light turns green, and I look over at him, and he, like, revs his engine, and I was like, oh, it's on. And so we're driving through suburban Georgia, going way too fast on windy roads, going 60, 70 miles per hour on 25 mile an hour roads. And I'm in the lead, but it doesn't matter because I get to the neighborhood where my friend lives and I slam on brakes to turn into the neighborhood. And this is when I learned why anti-lock brakes matter, because anti-lock brakes don't lock up and make the whole car skid when you slam on brakes. But this 97 Mustang did not have those. And so I skidded over a curb, through a light pole, shattered the windshield. And I was, the first thought was not am I hurt, but my parents are going to destroy me. I was so scared and ashamed too. I was actually really ashamed. We weren't hurt. Besides minor scratches from the glass, we were okay. But I remember calling my parents. This is like one of the most scared I've ever been, calling them. And they came, and you could just tell they're like visibly shocked. And I ride home in the car with them, and they're silent. Scary. And we get home, and I go upstairs. They still haven't talked to me. And, I mean, I'm just dreading it. I'm like, I know they're going to calm me down. And you know, I don't even know what's going to happen. My dad calls me down downstairs, and he sits me down. And I mean, I'll never forget it. I think it's fair to say this was a turning point for me in high school. My dad gently, makes me emotional thinking about it, he gently said, Scott, you're grounded, of course. You're going to pay back for the car. You're going to get a job and you're going to pay back. And we're glad you're okay. And of course I was like, yeah, ground me forever. That's totally fine. I'm so sorry. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you more than, you know, the cost of it. I'll do anything. And I think what happened in that moment for me is the rules that had seemed arbitrary, you know, like my parents don't care about me. Like what does their authority have to do with me? All of a sudden, in the context of my dad's grace to me, it helped to guide me into a bigger and a better vision for the world, where life wasn't just about me. You know, it was actually about other people. And I think I saw my parents as people in that moment of like, oh my gosh, I'm creating so much trouble for them. You know, I need to change. And I understood this rule in a whole new way in the context of a loving relationship. And what I want us to see this morning from the book of Acts is that we tend to think that the rule of God is like the way I thought the rule of my parents was. It's distant. It doesn't have much to do with me. How does God know my life? Obviously, I'm the center of my own story. You know, you're the center of your own story. What does God have to do with you? We think God is either distant or absent, and so we make our lives work by ourselves on our own terms. We think the story is about us, don't we? And we can see this, you know, in the wider culture at large where, you know, especially in the Bible, but, you know, like sort of everyone's a Christian, we're all sort of Christians, but in reality, you know, many people have noted that we're really more like practicing deists, where we sort of believe that God sort of set everything in motion, he's got some good rules, we should be moral people, but once he put the world into motion with like, here's what a good person looks like, here's what a bad person looks like, he just stepped out, and he's distant or absent, and we have to make life work on our own. That's what we believe. Maybe we don't confess that. Too often our lives show that to be true. But friends, the Bible offers a very, very different vision of God. The Bible offers a vision of God, of an infinitely powerful God who made every detail of the material universe, a God who's so involved with us that he formed us with his own hands out of dust, made us in his own image. He was so involved with us that he came down in the flesh as a person of Jesus Christ. He lived among us. He had compassion on people. He healed the sick. He preached good news. He was involved. He was personal. He was there. And even after he died for those who would believe in him, he rose from the dead, as we see here in our passage. And he ascended into heaven to rule over his kingdom, over all creation. King Jesus, friends, King Jesus actively, personally, and right now is ruling on his throne over his entire kingdom, all creation. This means we have to give up the lead role in the story of our lives. Life's not about us, is it? It's not about me trying to prove my friend, you know, that I'm significant by proving that I'll race him. You know, this, that was the narrative in 16-year-old Scott's head, is I have to prove my significance. He thinks I'm weak and dumb. I have to prove him wrong. It was so clear to me looking back how silly and small that narrative is. But what's your narrative today? What's your narrative of yourself as the lead character in your own story? Where if Jesus comes in, he's a side character, he's only incidental, and he's only there and then he leaves. He's like that cameo character. It's like Brad Pitt and Friends. One episode and then gone. It's just, Jesus is like that for too many of us. But friends, Jesus is reigning. We have to give him the lead role in the story of our lives. So how do we give up this lead? How do we give up the lead role? We must do two things. So two things. We must wait upon the king, and we must witness to his kingdom. Wait upon the king and witness to his kingdom. That's what we're going to be looking at from Acts 1 today. So what does it mean to wait upon the king? To wait upon the king, we'll see three postures. I want you to see three postures you must take to wait upon the king. First of all, we have to wait in a posture of looking to Jesus. Look at verse 1. The first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. Well, the implication there is that, well, I guess Jesus is still doing and teaching. Which is weird because just a few verses later, we saw him carry up into heaven where we can't see him anymore. But notice the way Luke starts off this book is by saying, actually, Jesus is still ruling and teaching. After he's risen up into heaven on his throne, he's still there. And the first thing Luke wants the disciples to see, and he wants us to see, is that we must wait upon Jesus in a posture of looking to him, first and foremost. This is a story about Jesus, not about me. Second, we have to wait on Jesus by listening to his trustworthy word. Verse 2, until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The apostles he had chosen. That word there for chosen, it's you can call it a technical word related to the word for elect or election. And what it's saying here is these apostles, these are the disciples of Jesus, they were chosen to be designated representatives of God and his word to us. And in fact, that's what we hold here in the Word. Before we can do anything, we have to wait upon God and his Word through the testimony that he's given us. The very words of Jesus through the apostles he's chosen. Verse 3 says that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus made it abundantly clear that he was resurrected. And if he's resurrected, well, that means he's greater than death. If he's greater than death, okay, I guess he's the king. This is, we need to be crystal clear on the fact that when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about someone who's a past historical figure. We are talking about the present, resurrected, ruling King Jesus, which means we have to listen to his word. We'll never, ever be able to see kind of outside of our own story in which we're the lead role until we listen to this word, until we listen to the apostles, we listen to the prophets that we hold in this word. So we wait on King Jesus by listening. And what's the third posture we must take? We wait by depending on Jesus' promised spirit. Verses 4 and 5, it says that, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So notice, just real quick, notice how already as Acts has started, it's the Acts of the Apostles, that's like an active word, but one of the first commands, as he says, he commands them to wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so to wait, what it means to wait on King Jesus is to depend on his Spirit. Even Jesus didn't move out and act on behalf of God until he'd been empowered by the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus lived a relatively obscure life for 30 years, and it wasn't until Jesus had gone out into the wilderness and he was tempted, and then he came back, and Jesus was baptized. Jesus never does, He never asks us to do anything. He doesn't do himself first. Jesus is baptized by John. Then the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and he's anointed as king. And then Jesus goes out in the power of the Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying to his apostles is, the same power that I've been anointed with, you as my witnesses, you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we must wait on the King by looking to Jesus, listening to His Word, and depending on His Spirit. That's what it looks like to wait. But waiting on Jesus isn't easy, is it? And you know, maybe this is one of those situations where you kind of know, maybe intuitively, that I don't really depend on Jesus enough. I don't listen to His Word as much as I should. I don't look to Him. But how do we break out of the fact that waiting is so hard? And C.S. Lewis' fourth book, Prince Caspian, the Pevensey siblings, so Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund and Lucy, it's their next mission into Narnia. They are called into Narnia, and they find it to be very, very different than when they were there before. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are some dramatic examples of Aslan, the king, the great lion. He was defeating enemies. They visibly saw him give himself up to save Edmund. And Aslan conquered the day. But this time, when they come back to Narnia, in the book Prince Caspian, they come, and then the place has fallen into ruin. And they wander through Narnia, through this land that Aslan had created, and they can't find Aslan. And they grow increasingly frustrated, and they feel lost. Well, one day, Lucy, the youngest, she catches sight of Aslan. She catches sight of him. She sees him. Or she thinks she sees him, and she seems to understand that Aslan wants them to follow him. So she tries to tell her brothers and sisters, I just saw Aslan, we have to follow him. They don't believe her. It's so frustrating. If you're the youngest, your older siblings never listen to you. It's the worst. So Lucy, again, no one listens to her, and so she's like, well, I can't go off without them. I'll just have to stay with them. Well, she goes to sleep, and that night she wakes up, and it feels like someone's just called her name. Lucy. She goes out into the woods, and there's something magical about it. The trees seem to be kind of almost alive, and she knows what that means. That means that Aslan's got to be around, and she turns a corner and comes out to a glen, and there's Aslan. And she cries, and she runs up to him, and she throws her arms around him. Aslan! Aslan tells her she must wake up the others and follow him, even if they do not see him at first or believe her. And Lucy says, oh dear, I was so pleased at finding you again. I thought you'd come in roaring in and frighten all the enemies away like last time. And Aslan says, it's hard for you, little one. But things never happen the same way twice. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. Lucy and her siblings had come back, and Aslan says, things never happen the same way twice. And friends, isn't that true for us too? Think about this. Prince Caspian is a sequel to Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it kind of functions like the way Acts does to Luke in a way. Think about it. Jesus is visible. He's healing people, right? He's teaching. He died, but he's resurrected. He's visible. He's like Aslan in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He is acting. He is visible. But then he's taken up into heaven, as we're about to get to. And he's gone. And it can be easy to think, well, I guess that was kind of cool. We saw Jesus do some stuff, and now he's gone. And that's how the disciples could feel here at the beginning of Acts, and maybe how we feel today. We wonder, where is Aslan? Why is waiting so hard? It's very easy to despair, to grow complacent, or to go out in our own strength. It would have been easy for the disciples to do that. But like Lucy, you and I, we have to follow Aslan. We have to wait upon the King. Wait upon King Jesus. He will come, looking to Him, even when He's not as visible as we may wish Him to be. Looking to Him, listening to His voice, even though it may be hard to find. You know, the voice of God, it can be kind of quiet compared to our loud anxieties. You know, in the middle of my normal day when I wake up, my anxieties come, you know, roaring at me. I have a million things I need to do. And it can be very, very hard for us to still our hearts enough to listen, to discipline ourselves, to bring us to God's Word, right? To listen to it, to depend upon His Spirit. So are you waiting upon the King? Are you waiting? When Jesus feels very distant to you, is it tempting for you to act in your own strength, right? Kind of like Lucy's siblings, just sort of rushing off into the woods, not looking for Aslan. You know, that's easy for us to do. It's easy, especially, you know, especially in our society, there's a lot of value placed on doing, right? On being busy. It's not good to not be busy. You need to be busy. But what if that busyness, friends, what if that rushing around, getting things done, adding things to your to-do list, always feeling behind, running, what if that's keeping you from waiting? What if it's keeping you from waiting on King Jesus and listening to Him? What if you are more than what you do? And that's a primary thing of what it means to be made in the image of God. To bear His image is more about your to-do list. Even Jesus waited upon God. If you counted all the times Jesus left to pray, you'd be like, Jesus, you could have done so much more in your ministry if you weren't always like going off and praying and sleeping during storms and things like that. Jesus wasn't just doing, Jesus was listening to His Father. He was depending upon Him. And that's what we have to do too. And others of us, maybe we're not rushing off and tempted to be, you know, very, very busy, but we're just complacent, right? We're complacent. We're slow. We're not looking to God because you know, if the story's about me, then if I want to do my own thing, then I don't have to listen to God. What does He have to do with me? And what I want to see, what's to see here is that this waiting that Jesus is calling the disciples to, that He's calling us to, this isn't like a just sitting in an armchair, sort of resting. This waiting is active. This waiting is more like a spring, you know, when you compress a spring, when you're throwing a pogo stick, like I used to see how many times I could do when I was little. When you're coming down the spring, you know, there's a moment where you're kind of resting, but that resting right there, like it empowers jumping up, right? A spring burst into action after it's been compressed and into a spring. And that's what this waiting upon Jesus is like, waiting upon Him, depending on His Spirit. It's active. It's active, too, because it's giving up control. You know, when you give up control in your life over something, maybe a hard family situation or something at work, when you give up control, you're saying, okay, God, I'm waiting. I know that I must not be the only actor here, which if I'm not the only actor, I guess there's another actor. Right? That takes faith. I would say that takes courage. It takes courage to step back and wait upon the King. So we wait. We wait like a spring that's powering. We know that we can't move out into the world until we've waited. So having waited upon the King, that drives us into our next point. We witness to Jesus' kingdom. We witness to Jesus' kingdom because our waiting actually empowers our witnessing. That's what we're going to see here. So moving on to verse 6. We're going to see that there's three aspects to what it means to witness to the kingdom. So first, looking at verse 6, we witness by trusting the plan of the Father. When the disciples had come together, they've waited, they asked Jesus, okay, we've waited. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, it's just kind of like, it's like kids in a road trip, but I was definitely this kid too. Like, are we there yet? You know, like, I've been quiet for 5 minutes. Played the silent game as many times as I can, which took another 2.5 minutes. And, okay, are we there yet? You know, this is like kind of like how it feels, how the disciples are approaching Jesus now. And, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, they're not wrong to ask that. The Old Testament is full of promises, starting with Abraham, even earlier, all the way through the people of Israel, how God is going to give the earth to His people, to the family of Abraham, to bless the nations, right? So it makes sense. It makes sense that the disciples would ask, okay, like we're faithful, we're here, let's do this Israel thing. Give us our kingdom back. Jesus deflects. Verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority. What's He saying there? I think first He's saying the disciples, there's a failure of imagination there. And I don't think it's a sinful failure, but it may be a very human, understandable failure. They couldn't grasp that the game plan of God for the world was so much bigger than they could imagine. Jesus had so much more in plan for the world than just restoring the kingdom of Israel. So that's why our witnessing requires trusting the Father's plan. We are called to move out in action, but we're still waiting. This is kind of like another aspect of that. We're waiting, we're trusting, the plan of God the Father, that what He's called us to, is moving towards that ultimate goal of all of creation being fulfilled. But we have to wait. We have to trust. So second, we also witness to Jesus' kingdom by playing our part in Jesus' mission by Jesus' power. Look at verse 8. And this verse right here, this is the table of contents of the book of Acts, which is, we don't even have enough time to look at all this, but reading Acts, this is the theme statement. And indeed, in a lot of ways, this is the mission statement of the church from Jesus. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's your part. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, that makes sense. In Judea. That's still good. Still God's people. These are the Jews. Okay, in Samaria. Now I'm getting uncomfortable. Samaritans were they had intermarried. They were not pure Jewish Israelites at this point, right? And they had corrupted worship. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you're going to go witness to me in Samaria too. And wait, and to the ends of the earth. So when you go through Acts and you see Acts 8, Philip is ministering in Samaria, right? And the Holy Spirit falls on them. Evidence that, okay, Jesus is, we can't see him. Jesus is still doing and teaching. How do we know? We saw the Spirit fall on Samaritans. And in Acts 10, Peter receives a vision to go talk to this Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Roman centurion, the agent of Jewish oppression, to go to him because he was a God-fearer and he was going to receive the Holy Spirit. And all along the way, we see that the disciples, they still struggle to see how these people are included in the kingdom, right? And this is where it comes back to. The story wasn't about the disciples and their vision for what his kingdom would look like, right? This wasn't, the life was a lot bigger than, just proving my friend wrong and racing him on the street. There were more important things. Aslan, I may not be able to see him right now, but I know he's there and I have to follow him. This is where we see in the book of Acts worked out that every disciple that we see in Acts, from Philip to Peter to Paul and then on to us, we're part of the ends of the earth that Peter and then Paul witnessed to. They thought Rome was far away. How about Norman, Oklahoma? That's pretty far from Jerusalem. I'm really glad that Jesus cared about Oklahoma enough to come to witness to us. This is where it's hard. This is where there's not always a clearly defined plan for what role you play in Jesus' kingdom, right? I mean, like, the people in this room, we have a huge variety just in this room of people we know, experiences we've had, conversations with God, sins and failures, redemptions. You see, we all have this beautiful array of stories that are being told in this room. And what Jesus is saying is, as my witnesses, in your unique story, your story, it's not about you, but it's about me. But I will show myself uniquely through you as individuals, through us as a church. I will show forth my glory in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You witness to me by playing your part that I've given you. So if we're more like the cameo. We're the character that comes in for a scene and then leaves. But what an honor. What an honor to come in and play a scene for King Jesus. That's the response that we should have here. We would gladly do the smallest thing for Jesus in our whole life. If we could say we did one thing, we could hear, well done, good and faithful servants. So we witness to the kingdom by playing our part in this mission. And lastly, the last S aspect of our witness is that it starts right now. This is the scary part. This is the part that gets me uncomfortable. After Jesus had laid out this mission to his disciples of witnessing, he ascends into heaven. Verse 9, he ascends into heaven right before their very eyes. And look at verse 10. While the apostles were gazing into heaven as he went, I mean, that's what I would be doing. Did you see him fly into heaven, just soar up through the clouds? You know, I was looking at him and I didn't know what to do next. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" It's difficult to kind of understand what sort of tone this is said with. I don't think this is a rebuke. I don't think the angels are saying, like, shame on you for looking at Jesus ascending into heaven. Get out there and start working. I think it's more of a kind of a nudge. Why are you looking into heaven? Jesus is up there. He's got things in control. He's on his throne ruling and reigning. And he'll come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back. So go play your part. And this is so convicting for me, I think, because maybe you're like this too, especially if you grew up, been part of the Reformed Presbyterian tradition a while. We're really, really good at like thinking. Maybe we're good at the trusting the plan of the Father, and we love painting the grand narrative of redemptive history in the Bible, and we love knowing it. But gosh, it can be so hard for us just to go start being a witness, you know, just to go do something. That can be the hardest thing for us sometimes. Growing up, my family loved going to the lake. I love going to the lake, and we've had a ski boat for a long time. And actually, my parents are about to sell the ski boat, which is sad, but we grew up going to the lake and doing water sports. And my family loves to water ski, and they threw me and my sisters in the water to learn how to ski, like as young as, you know, they could. And if you've ever water skied, you know that, before you ever get in the water, usually, like, if you have a good person teaching you, maybe you haven't, but they'll, you know, sit you on the back of the boat, you put on your life jacket and your skis, you get them all fitted, and they tell you, okay, when you get in the water, this is what you're going to do. You know, straighten up your arms, you lean back, and bend your knees, and you'll be fine, you know. And that's true. Then you get out in the water. And again, even with a good teacher, even if they told you all the right things to do, when the boat actually starts going and there's just water roaring in your face and you're just like up your nose and like you, no one told you were supposed to let go of the rope if you fall. You know, everyone I've seen practice skiing at least once, they just get dragged through on their stomach. You know, it's just messy, you know. It's messy to learn how to ski. But, you know what? And I don't even want to tell you how many years it took me to learn how to slalom on one ski. My mom's been able to slalom forever, and it's sometimes like embarrassing to me still to watch my mom, who, you know, is much older than me, still just like cutting gracefully out in the water, and I still feel like I'm not like that. But in Memorial Day with my family this summer, just the pure joy that comes from having hung in there, you know, just started trying to water ski, and the calm waters that happen in the morning, and to be pulled up on top of the water, you know, fairly easily now at this point for me, and just be able to cut back and forth and look around. It's so fun. It is pure joy. But I had to start trying first. When we think about what it means to actually witness to King Jesus and his kingdom, to actually do it in practice, friends, there's a lot of things we can hold in mind, but you just have to start. You have to start. We can have some things in mind, lean back, arms straight, but without a commitment to actually witnessing, to actually putting forth your life as a witness right now with real relationships you have, not in the abstract, but in specific situations, you have to start. You have to have from that posture of waiting, and this is I think, kind of where it comes together. If we've been waiting, upon Jesus, we've been listening to his word, we've been immersing ourselves in his spirit, we'll find ourselves, you know, becoming creative and witnessing to Jesus in different situations. There's not a blueprint for how to go have a hard conversation with a friend who is in sin and who needs to be spoken to. No one can give you the exact words to say. But if you waited upon him, you waited upon Jesus, you play your part, and you start witnessing. This can seem overwhelming, can seem very overwhelming. God is absent. Is God distant? But friends, because King Jesus right now is reigning on his throne, we must wait upon him. We have to witness to his kingdom. And here are a few thoughts. Here are a few more thoughts for how that looks worked out, and then we'll be done, okay? Here's a few practical applications to think about. First is, You know, this is simple, but it's indispensable. Confess your failure to witness. Confess your failure to witness. Confess to the Father. Don't just stay in a place of guilt. Don't let the devil be in your head constantly telling you, yeah, you need to be praying more, so you should just feel guilty. And you know, maybe if you feel guilty for long enough, then God will kind of let you back into the huddle and get in the game plan again. That's not how Jesus relates to us. Jesus knows you're weak, and He loves you. This Jesus who's ruling, He's the same one who says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And moving out from that, knowing that Jesus is gentle, just identify one aspect of your life where you can more consciously put thought to your witness. Remember, this is more than just evangelizing. It's not less than sharing the gospel with those around you who are not Christians. And so maybe that's the aspect that God's inviting you into your witness. But maybe it's at work where you know there are those around you who are acting unethically. Maybe this is you. And you need to witness to the righteousness of the kingdom by speaking out or repenting of even white lies or minor unethical behaviors. Maybe you need to witness to the gentle goodness of Christ by inviting a lonely neighbor in your home, sharing a meal, giving kind words and listening to someone. Maybe you need to witness to the kingdom, to the ends of the earth, to people who don't look like you, right? I mean, this was one of the hardest challenges for the disciples, was to actually go talk to people who weren't Jewish. Do you have any friends that don't look like you and aren't in your same kind of situation of life? Another application is when you feel burdened and when you fail, when you've been working and witnessing in your own strength, are you waiting upon the King? What is it like to wait? What does it practically look like to practice waiting? Friends, I would commend this to you, to examine your personal spiritual practices. Now, we don't have to be legalistic, like pray, you know, be on this type of Bible reading plan and pray this many minutes a day, but it is not legalistic to practice prayer and to read the Bible. It's just not. Do you have a rhythm of prayer in your life? And if you don't, what could it look like? Again, remember, Jesus is gracious. You don't have to climb Mount Everest right now. What would it look like to start with just praying 5 minutes? You know, asking, Jesus, please help me. Please help me to want to be in your word. Take 5 minutes reading and read a psalm and offer up an honest prayer of confession and dependence. You may find that you desire to be with Jesus even more and even longer, and to see the power and the fruit that comes from spending time with Jesus, and how that makes you want to witness. Isn't He good? I want you to know about Jesus because I've been with Him. It's hard to witness to someone you haven't been with. And what a great honor it is, too, to witness to the kingdom. And this is what we need to remember, that Jesus, God in human flesh, He came to earth, and almost nobody recognized Him. Nobody witnessed Him. Just like, you know, Isaiah prophesied that, you know, people's eyes would be blind, their ears would be deaf. They didn't recognize Him. And at Jesus' trial, there were literally no witnesses called, right? This is the greatest miscarriage of justice in all of history. Jesus, the only person who was perfect, was put to death for you and me. And this is the great privilege of witnessing to Him, is by empowered by His Holy Spirit, we get to go and be witnesses of Christ, making Him tangible and visible to the whole world. We are the witnesses that Christ didn't have in His own trial. And He's asking us to come and do this for Him. This is amazing. See, the church is the visible, it's the tangible expression of the kingdom of God come to earth. Israel, in Exodus 19, they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy people. They were meant to show forth God to the world. And we, as the new Israel, this is still our mission, to make show the world this is what justice looks like. This is what friendship looks like, and beauty, and truth, and generosity. Come and see. Come and witness Jesus. Come and see. And when you fail, and you're tempted to fall into yourself, and you feel the voice of Satan telling you that you're not good enough, you should feel ashamed, Jesus doesn't want you, remember that your witness is empowered through your waiting upon Jesus. Remember what Jesus actually looks like on His throne. Hear these words from Revelation 1 about King Jesus that the Apostle John saw. And just let this vision wash over you. Remember King Jesus and what he looks like. John saw one like a son of man. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Terrifying. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. Fear not." It's King Jesus in all power and all glory is for you. He gave himself for you. He is not distant. He is not absent. King Jesus is ruling right now in all power over his kingdom, over all the earth. Hallelujah. Amen. Because King Jesus is ruling, we aren't wasting our time here today. Because he's personally ruling and reigning, when we come here to this table, one way that we see King Jesus to be proved to be real is what we're about to do right now with these elements. You see, when we wait upon Jesus, but friends, Jesus waits upon us. In John 13, Jesus actually got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. And just a few chapters later, Jesus feeds them. He feeds them bread. He feeds them his own body. Jesus waits upon us. And Jesus witnesses to us. He witnesses to us in this meal through his blood poured out for us, that he is for us, that he has forgiven our sins. And even as we take this meal today with King Jesus, we know that we are united to him. He strengthens us. So with those who are serving the Lord's Supper, please come forward. And for those of you who do not yet know Jesus in this way, do not know Jesus as Savior, have not committed your life to him as your Lord, this meal is not yet for you. Pray that God would soften your heart and come to me or come to an elder and they would love to pray for you. But for those of you who do know Jesus as Savior, even imperfectly and faltering, if you know him, come forward. This meal is for you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, he took the cup and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray. Oh Lord, though you have all the power and all the control in the world, we thank you that you, Jesus, gave it away to come down and to save us from our sin and to restore the whole world to the way it was meant to be. Holy Spirit, would you draw near to us and make this bread and this wine the body and blood of Christ for us? And would you feed us and strengthen our faith? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.